The following was delivered on Sunday morning, July 26, 2009, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Our subject is Calvinism. I thought it would be good, as a follow-up to what we heard last week on the life of John Calvin from Pastor Walker. July 9th was the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. And last week we had a sketch of his life and his work. And so today I just want to give a one lesson treatment of the theology known as Calvinism. Calvinism is not a religion. It was not a movement that was established by Calvin or his followers, if you will. It's not a system of theology that is defined by what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. Properly, if you want to speak about Calvinism, and Pastor Walker made this point last week, it would be the whole system of theology that addresses more than just the doctrine of predestination, the whole system that Calvin expounded in his Institutes. And I would simply recommend, if you want to know what John Calvin believed, take his Institutes and read through them. But popularly, of course, when people talk about Calvinism, they are referring to Calvin's teaching on the subject of predestination, or what we call the doctrines of grace, that are summarized in the 5 points of Calvinism. And they are commonly represented by the acronym TULIP. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I just want to give a brief overview of the doctrines of grace. But if we're going to speak about the 5 points of Calvinism, there's a sense in which we should talk briefly about Arminianism first. Many of you are familiar with at least the word Arminianism. Some of you are very familiar with it. Often the question is raised, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Well, what is Arminianism? One man called it the gigantic recoil from Calvinism, than which no reaction in nature could have been more certainly predicted. In other words, when someone came along and began to highlight the fact that God is sovereign, even in salvation, and he predestines who will be saved, the man saying it's predictable that there would be a reaction against that. And so this man called Arminianism the giant recoil from Calvinism. Arminianism is named after James Arminius. He was born in the year 1560. So if you remember back from what we heard last week about Calvin's life, that was 4 years before the death of Calvin. He was born in Holland in 1560. He died in the year 1609. He was a preacher, and then he was a theology professor. And the year after he died, so this would be 1610, 1 year after Arminius died, some of his followers produced a document called the Remonstrance. A remonstrance means a protest or a complaint. They reproduced this document. Arminius may have eventually produced such a thing himself. They were headed in this direction. He died only at the age of 49. But after this remonstrance was written, the Church of Holland, and it was a state church, so this was a religious matter as well as a political matter, the Church of Holland had adopted the Belgic Confession. And these men were protesting or complaining, they were remonstrating, that not all the Dutch people believed what the Belgic Confession taught. Not all the Dutch people believed in Calvinism, if you will. These men certainly didn't hold Calvin's views. So as a result, eventually a national synod was called. Now this was after a number of years of debating these issues. But the national synod was called, and it was held in the years 1618 and 1619. So 8 years after this remonstrance was produced. And the issues were discussed then, at a town called Dordrecht. It was the Synod of Dort, which many of you are familiar with, and the documents that came out of it, or the document that came out of this Synod, is the Canons of Dort, or the Canons of the Synod of Dort. How many heads of doctrine are there in the Canons of the Synod of Dort? Five heads of doctrine responding to these five elements in the remonstrance of the Arminians. So here were the 5 points of the Arminian remonstrance. I'm just reading summary statements. I'm not reading from the actual document itself. The first point, though, was this. And I'm not giving them in the order either. I'm putting them in the order of the TULIP. All right? This is not the order they were written in. But the first point is that the Arminians said that man does not produce saving faith of himself. Now you say, no, that sounds more like Calvinism. Well, the Arminians were in agreement with the Calvinists on that point. One man wrote this. He summarized the Arminian view. He said that man can exercise his free will properly only after receiving grace. So the Arminians did believe that man in his sinful state needed to receive grace before he could believe. It was the semi-Pelagians who had earlier asserted that man has the ability to believe. Then the semi-Pelagians believed that man could exercise faith by himself, and then he immediately received the grace of God once he exercises faith. So that's the first point. Man does not have saving faith from himself. The second point they said is this, that God chose to save those who would believe and persevere. In other words, they didn't deny the Bible taught election, but they taught it, they believed it the way that Pelagius had said hundreds of years earlier. Pelagius said that God elected people because he could foresee who would obey him, and so he chose them. Well, the Arminians said a similar thing. God foresaw who would believe in Christ and who would persevere to the end, he chose them. And then third, they said Christ died for every single human being equally. Even though only those who believe would benefit from his death in the end, he died for everyone equally. And then fourth, they said, though God's grace is absolutely essential for man to do any good thing, yet man's grace is not irresistible. If God comes with a determination to save someone, that person, by his unbelief and hard-heartedness, can thwart the effort of God the Holy Spirit to save him. And then fifthly, they said that man can fall from a state of grace. Now, at the time of his death, Arminius himself did not assert that. He said, it may be that man could fall from a state of grace. More study of the Scripture is necessary to determine that point. His followers, however, said, man can fall from a state of grace. So those were the 5 points, the 5 doctrines that were the subject of controversy between the Arminians and the Calvinists. The Calvinist view on these 5 points of free will or depravity, predestination, the extent of the atonement, grace, and final perseverance have been summarized in TULIP, which reminds us of these fundamental scriptural truths. T for total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. And these doctrines underscore the most basic gospel truth, which is that we are saved by the grace of God. Jonah 2 in verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. It is not ultimately a joint effort between God and man. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's why the 5 points of Calvinism have come to be referred to as the doctrines of grace. These doctrines, we could say, epitomize what we mean when we say that we are saved by the grace of God. So first of all, let's consider total depravity. This addresses the issue of free will, whether man has free will or not. And we believe the scriptures teach that man is totally depraved. That man, as he's born into the world, is full of sin, and therefore he is unable to do anything good in his own power, including believe in Christ. He is ruined. He is affected, corrupted by sin in every part of his being. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. Remember, I said in an earlier theological controversy, there were people that eventually got designated as semi-Pelagians. Pelagius believed that everyone came into the world basically the way Adam did. And we, like Adam, each had to choose to do good or to do evil. So we all came in with the same ability as Adam. The semi-Pelagian said, no, man is fallen, but he's not fallen so far that he can't do anything good. But the teaching of the scripture is man is fallen so far as a result of Adam's sin that he can't do anything good. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And not only is the truth about sinful man in his fallen state that he does no good, but as it says later on in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, that is those people who are still in their sins, they're not converted, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are totally depraved. That means they also have total inability. The sinner outside of Christ needs God to save him. He can do nothing to save himself. As you may have heard this explanation in the past, the sinner is dead. He can't even lift a little finger toward God. Many people represent Christ as an anxious suitor knocking at the door of the sinner's heart in hopes that he will, of his own free will, open his unbelieving heart and let the Savior in. That is not a biblical picture of reality. And that unwittingly belittles the sovereign Lord, and it wrongly credits the unbeliever with far more than he is capable of doing. The Bible teaches instead that we are first conceived in the wombs of our mothers as condemned sinners. Psalm 51, verse 5. Remember the words of David. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. From the moment of conception, he says, I was in sin. Further, the Bible teaches that the sinner is enslaved to unrighteousness. Romans 6 and verse 17. You are slaves of sin. Further, it teaches that we are spiritually blind and deaf as we come into this world. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And I'm reading these texts for the sake of time because there are 5 points of Calvinism that we need to cover. But it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the Bible teaches that man, sinful man, is ultimately dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the sinner, as he comes into this world, is not just spiritually injured or maimed like a semi-Pelagian might teach, but he's dead. Now, that does not mean that everyone is as bad as he possibly could be. And that's the case because God restrains the sins of men in what we call common grace, or in his kindness, his general goodness to men. Furthermore, it does not mean that people don't do things that are good in any sense of the word. There are unconverted people that the Bible says are totally depraved, and they are corrupted in every facet of their being, their mind, their emotions, their will, etc., who still will do good things. They'll show kindness to their parents and to other people. They'll tell the truth rather than lie, and so on. Again, we have to credit that to the kindness and the power, the restraining power of God. Because people who are outside of Christ are totally corrupt, the scriptures teach. And that means that we must not deceive people by appealing to them as if they had the ability to receive Christ at any time. And we must not represent Christ to people as waiting in quiet impotence. He's standing there, hoping, waiting for sinners to believe, but he can't do a single thing about it. Unless God does something about it, it will never happen, because the sinner is totally corrupt and unable to believe. Christ is not simply standing outside the heart of man waiting for him to take the first step. If someone is a bound slave, he can't free himself. If he's blind, he can't give himself sight. If he's deaf, he can't give himself hearing. If he's dead, he can't raise himself from the dead. The Bible teaches that the sinner is totally depraved. He's like Lazarus in John chapter 11. He's bound hand and foot. And just as there was no glimmer in the life of the body of Lazarus, there is no inner receptive spark, if you will, in the sinner's heart. He is totally depraved. So that's the first of those 5 points of Calvinism, or of the doctrines of grace. The second is unconditional election. Unconditional election. There's the you. And this doctrine teaches that God has chosen from all eternity those he would save. He has chosen them. Election. And he's done it not because he foresaw that they would believe. He has a crystal ball, and he can see the future. And he foresaw, oh, this person would be a Christian, and that person would be a Christian, and so he would be elect. No, that's what Pelagius taught about election. That's what the semi-Pelagians taught about election. That's what the Arminians say about election. It's not because he foresaw who would believe, or because of anything good he foresaw in individual sinners. He chose them, that's election, and he chose them not on the basis of anything he foresaw, or on the basis of anything that anyone was or did. That's the unconditional part. It wasn't on the basis of who or what you are or would become. But out of his mere love and good pleasure, he chose. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. And we could turn to many, many texts on this doctrine of election. And this is why that the fact that we could turn to many texts, we won't for the sake of time. But because there are so many texts in the Scripture that teach that God chose people, that's why even Arminians, semi-Pelagians, or Pelagians would say there is such a thing as election, that God does choose, because they can't deny it. So people who want to wrestle with the Scriptures, even if they're not going to admit what the Scriptures actually teach, they can't deny that there's election. They just give a different interpretation of what election is. But the fact of the matter is, the Scriptures don't say God, they never say God chose a group of people that he foresaw would believe in him. That kind of language is foreign to the Bible. It's constantly God chose individuals. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, because He wanted to, and because it caused Him delight that He should choose people, not because He foresaw something good in them. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, it is all of God, nothing of us, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. I've read that in the early history of this country, the American Indians used to stampede herds of bison over cliffs to what became mass graves for those bison below. The bison madly rushing to their own destruction is a fitting picture of the Bible's description of the members of the human race, left to themselves, stampeding toward hell. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Left to their own resources, left to the corruption of their own hearts, none of us would ever be saved. But in election, God, in a sense, plucks people out of the stampeding mass of humanity and saves them from their certain destruction. God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save certain individual members out of the condemned human race. He did it in and by the work of Christ. He did it apart from any good found in them as a condition for grace. The rest of the sinful human race, He left to themselves. That is the doctrine of unconditional election. Let's just look at one more text that underscores the truth that we've just heard. Romans 9, and we'll just read a few verses. The whole chapter of Romans 9 is arguably the classic Bible text on the doctrine of election. I have never been in a setting in which this has happened, but I've heard it recounted by a number of people over the years, so many witnesses, I have to believe this is true, that they've been in settings in which people who didn't believe in election have, when they've come to this passage, and supposedly we're working all the way through the book of Romans, wouldn't stop and teach in detail on this passage. Or in some cases where people were asking a Bible study just to read it, and they wouldn't even read the passage because it's so crystal clear that God chooses and His election is unconditional. Romans 9, verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, the children of Isaac, for it says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls." You can't read that statement and hold on to that Pelagian or semi-Pelagian or Arminian doctrine of election. Well, it's because God foresaw. What this is saying is, it's not because God foresaw what anybody did. And it's saying it in a read my lips fashion. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. In other words, the Bible's doctrine of election is, if you hold that God first foresaw what somebody did, then then chose them, this is saying, no, then the purpose of God according to election does not stand. That's what it's saying. Verse 12, it was said to her, that's Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. In other words, God chose Jacob before he foresaw what a rascal Esau was in selling his birthright. Because he also foresaw what a rascal Jacob was in stealing the blessing. It was not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That's a rhetorical question. The answer of the person who says there's no such thing as election, or it's only because God foresaw who would believe, he answers that question, no. The potter does not have a right to treat lumps of clay however he wants. But the Bible's answer, the implied answer to this question is yes, the potter, God, does have a right to treat them as he will. Dr. James White, who preached here a few weeks back, wrote a book that many of you are familiar with based on this very scripture text called The Potter's Freedom. The potter, God, is free to do with his creation what he would. That doesn't mean he's not governed by righteousness and justice in all that he does. He is. But he is also free to do what he will. The London Baptist Confession says on this point of unconditional election, it says, this doctrine affords matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. It underscores the fact that he really is God, and he alone is God, and he is the sovereign Lord over all the universe. And this is why this doctrine is so antagonistic to many people, or I should say why they are so antagonistic to it. Because it exalts God and God alone. But they said this doctrine also affords matter of humility. And that's another reason people are so antagonistic to it. It humbles man like no other doctrine of Scripture, perhaps. And puts him in his place and makes him realize that if he is to be saved, it is utterly because he is saved by God's work alone. It affords, therefore, matter of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. It doesn't promote sloth, and it doesn't promote fear. What if I'm not elect? The doctrine, rightly and scripturally understood, provides abundant consolation. But we need to move on to the L. Total depravity, unconditional election. Third is limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. That's the L in the tulip. Let me explain both those words, and then you'll see why some people, I myself included, like particular redemption better. But we keep using limited atonement because tupip doesn't sound as good as tulip. Limited atonement means this, that there is a limit to the number of people covered by the blood of Christ in his death. There's a limit to that number. In other words, not everyone is saved by Christ's death. And the Calvinist teaching is that God did not intend to save every single human being by the death of Christ. Jesus Christ did not lay down his life hoping that everyone would ultimately believe in him. The reason why some people dislike that name is this. Because when you say limited atonement, it can sound as though you're saying there's a limit to the power of Christ's blood. There's a limit to his ability to save. Now, it's not saying that, but it's saying that there's a limit to the number of those that are saved. But this is why some people haven't liked it, because it can convey that idea. There's something lacking in the atonement of Christ. And so a better way to call it is particular redemption. That is, God set out to save certain individuals, to redeem particular sinners. And of course, those would be the elect. And that is, in fact, exactly what God did. That's exactly what Christ did by his death. So there's an equal sign between what God intended to do and what Christ's death accomplished. And we've seen this in John 17. We'll look at a couple of texts there in just a moment as I've been preaching through John 17. Christ died for those chosen by the Father and given to Him by His Father. He came to seek and save what was lost, and He fully accomplished His mission. Let's just look at a few texts. First, in the Gospel according to John. John 6, verses 37 to 39. Probably we should have an entire Sunday school class on this doctrine of particular redemption in the near future here. But for now, John 6, 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See the point there? All the Father gives me, those of the elect, they will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the point that has been underscored in John's Gospel. Jesus didn't come to do something different from what the Father desired or intended to do. The Father chose certain people to be saved. Why would it make sense then that Christ would die for any others? He comes to do the will of the Father. Then verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. All of Christ's saving work is focused on this group of people chosen by the Father. The Father's things that were given to Him, or His people that were given to Him. And then John 10, 11 through 14. John 10, 11 through 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now in this whole passage, there's a distinction between the sheep and those that are not the sheep. The true sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They're the Christians. They're God's people. And so Jesus says very clearly, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So his sheep are people that he knows, and they are people that know him through faith. And it is they that he gives his life for. He gives his life for them. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 11. And then verses 6 and 9 of chapter 17. John 17, 6 and 9. We've seen this in the preaching recently. Jesus says to the Father in his prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There again, it comes in this picture of those God has chosen, the elect, they're his. He gives them to Christ. All his work, his saving work, whether it's his prayer or his death, it's focused on them. I pray for them, not for the world. I lay down my life for the sheep, not for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Then one other text, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've mentioned before how I came to understand this truth of particular redemption in part through reading a sermon of Spurgeon in which he asked the question about this text. Did Christ accomplish what he came to do or not? Of course he accomplished what he came to do. He's the Almighty God. No one can say to him, what are you doing? Or stay his hand. Of course he accomplished it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said in John 6, he accomplished that. Not one of them is lost. He came to die for certain individuals. Some believe Jesus Christ died for all men without exception, that his atonement for sin was universal. There's universal atonement. We believe in limited atonement. The scriptures teach that Christ died only for the elect, that his atonement for sin was limited or particular. Let's give you a couple of other scriptures on this point. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for all, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Why would Jesus say his blood was poured out for many if it was in fact poured out for all? Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does this mean there's no sense in which God genuinely loves all men? No, it does not mean that. Look at Matthew 5:43 and following in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I preached not that long ago, several months back, I guess, John 3:16 about God's general love for the world, but it doesn't mean that that love for the world is a special saving love. Well, does it mean then that we should not call upon all men to believe in Christ? Of course it doesn't mean that. We should call upon all men to believe in Christ. The Bible does that. We should do it. Some people think if you believe this, then that means you can't go around and say to people, Christ died for your sins. You just ask the person, show me one Bible text that shows Christ or the apostles saying that when they preached. That's not the biblical gospel message. You're not hamstrung in your evangelism if you can't say that. To say that Christ died for particular people is to simply assert what the Bible does. That Christ died to save only certain people, and they will all certainly be saved. We should ask this question. Ask the question this way. How could anyone be found in hell on the last day if Christ died to save everyone? You would abhor the thought that a judge would allow someone to stand in for someone to condemn to death and be put to death. And then once that substitute is put to death, the judge turned around and said, now put him to death too. You would be in shock and horror if such a thing happened. And we should be as well to think that people believe that God would do that. That he would put Christ to death in someone's place and then send that same person to hell someday. That's the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. Fourth, irresistible grace. And this teaches this, that the Holy Spirit sovereignly brings to faith all that the Father has chosen and that Christ has redeemed. So everyone that the Father chose before the world began and Christ spilled his blood for when he died on the cross, the Holy Spirit brings every one of those people to faith. Remember, they're all dead in their trespasses and sins. And so the Holy Spirit needs to come and give them a new heart and enable them, or cause them, if you will, to believe the gospel and be saved. And the point of irresistible grace is that when the Spirit comes to do that, that person is going to be saved. If the Holy Spirit says, today is the day for Kamran Yunus to be saved, the Holy Spirit is not going to go back to heaven, if you will, at the end of the day and say, someone says, well, where's Kamran? Well, he wouldn't believe. That's not a biblical picture of the way salvation happens. The Spirit of God is never frustrated by someone's willful rebellion. See, even when Pastor Smith is away, you can be picked on, Conrad. Turn to John 1, verse 13. John 1 and verse 13. Excuse me. But as many as received Him, that's Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I'm reading verse 12 to get the beginning of the sentence. Now verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The human will ultimately has nothing to do with his being saved, a person's being saved. Now, the Holy Spirit works upon the will of man and through the will of man. So that though the Scripture says they will be made willing in the day of His power, no one does take Christ who doesn't really want Him. That's not what this doctrine means, irresistible grace. It means when the Spirit of God comes to work on someone's heart and save him, he is not going to be thwarted by the person's unbelief or hard-heartedness. He's going to be saved. John 3, verse 8. Speaking about the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, causing people to be born again. The Bible says, and these are Jesus' words to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You and I can't control the wind. No more can we control whether the Spirit of God brings someone to saving faith in Christ or not. It is irresistible grace. The wind blows where it wishes. So does the Spirit of God. Not where it is permitted, but where it wishes. Some people liken God to a very courteous gentleman. And they say that although He desires to save all men from their sins, He refuses to coerce them to love Him. So the Spirit is coming, He is wooing, He is wooing, He is wooing, but if you don't let Him in, He's going to go away. In fact, they might even say He'll go away disappointed. Might come back another day, but you better let Him in, because He might not keep coming back. Now that kind of talk has a grain of truth to it. It does represent an element of the Scripture, that you should not trifle with the grace of God. And you should humble yourself. And you should open your heart to God. That's all true. And we should say that to sinners. But the picture behind the scenes is not that there is a frustrated Holy Spirit when He can't get people to open their hearts. People say, well, God gently invites people to be saved in the gospel, but then He courteously leaves the matter of free will up to each individual, up to the free will of each individual. But if this were true, as we saw earlier, because of total depravity, nobody would be saved. Everyone would be doomed. Natively, sinners are stubborn rebels against God. And they will not come to Christ that they might be saved. Thankfully, God is no courteous gentleman. But He is a mighty conqueror, even of the hardest of hearts. Like the Apostle Paul, like some of you and myself. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this about God. He rides forth conquering in the chariot of His gospel. He conquers the pride of the heart and makes the will which stood out as a fort royal against Him to yield and stoop to His grace. He makes the stony heart bleed. You've heard the doctrine of efficacious calling, effectual calling. That's what we're talking about here. That the Holy Spirit comes And his calling of a sinner is effectual. In effectual calling, God not only offers salvation to his elect, he secures their salvation. Listen to John 6:44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Doesn't even say unless the Father who sent me lets him. It's unless the Father who sent me draws him. The sinner has to be drawn to Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when light first shone in the darkness, broke into the darkness in the creation of the world, it's that same irresistible power. The darkness was not going to stop the light from coming. Paul says it's that same irresistible power that in the beginning made the darkness bow to the light that makes a willful sinner turn from his darkness and from his rebellion and come into the saving light of faith in Jesus Christ. Irresistible grace. Then the fifth and final thing is perseverance of the saints. That's the P. Perseverance of the saints. And that doctrine states this, that God not only chooses those who will be saved and brings them to repentance and faith, but he also causes them to persevere in the faith until the end of their earthly life. Remember how Jesus said it. He who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 10:22. It's only those who endure to the end that will be saved. But the doctrine of perseverance means not only that all the saints must persevere if they're going to be saved, but it's that every one of them, every true saint, will persevere. That's the Bible's doctrine. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, remember how I said before, when you compare the work of Christ and the work of God the Father, there's no disjointedness between them. He doesn't elect certain people and Christ dies for others. I said you could liken it to a seamless garment, Christ's seamless garment, without seam from top to bottom. Well, we could say that about God's work of salvation. It is seamless from top to bottom, from beginning to end. He chooses certain people. Christ dies for those people. The Holy Spirit comes and brings those people to life. And it says here, Paul says here, that if the Holy Spirit has brought someone to life, he's begun a good work in them, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Once someone is saved, he's going to be saved at the last day. Or look at Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And see, they make the point that the reason the Christian is going to persevere to the end is because God is going to cause him to persevere. Both to will, he's going to cause him to want to remain faithful to Christ to the end. And to do, he's going to enable him to remain faithful to Christ till the end. It is God who is working that in the Christian. Now, it results in the Christians working out his salvation with fear and trembling. That's why this doctrine is not simply stated the preservation of the saints, that God keeps them to the end, but the perseverance of the saints. Because God keeps them, And that's how Jesus said it in John 6. He's going to save them at the last day. He's going to raise them up at the last day, John 6:39. He said it in John 10, 27 and 28. Those that the Father has given into His hand, no one can pluck them out of His hand. That's the doctrine of preservation. But on that doctrine of preservation, that God will keep every one of His people, is this doctrine of perseverance. They therefore will persevere to the end. Let me just read a couple of statements from the canons of the Synod of Dort on this doctrine of perseverance, the fifth of the five heads in that statement. In Article 10 it says, if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort, that is, that they will persevere to the end, that they shall finally obtain the victory, and of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. And then they say in the 12th article on that fifth head, this certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Good gospel truth. In fact, if you don't say for the sake of the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth that you're going to read the Institutes, at least read the canons of the Synod of Dort. Considerably less lengthy. But what's the point of all this? The doctrines of grace. It's this, that you are utterly unable to save yourself or to even earn the slightest bit of favor from God. And your salvation is entirely from beginning to end. In fact, from before you ever existed, it is entirely dependent upon God. Those are the doctrines of grace. It is the teaching of the Bible, not the teaching simply of some French theologian named Jean Calvin. That's not it. It is very humbling to men, but it is properly honoring to God. As the Reformers said, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. I'll close with a quote from Spurgeon that you've probably heard before. He said, we believe in the five great points commonly known as Calvinistic, but we do not regard these five points as being barbed shafts which we are to thrust between the ribs of our fellow Christians. We look upon them as being five great lamps which help to irradiate the cross, or rather five bright emanations springing from the glorious covenant of our triune God and illustrating the great doctrine of Jesus crucified. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, that salvation is of the Lord. Help us to believe that it is all, utterly, of the Lord and not of us. And help us therefore to give you the glory that is due to your name for the salvation of sinners through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.